My daughter, who loves languages, said that when you meet a person that speaks three different languages, you would call them trilingual. If you meet a person that speaks two different languages, they are called bilingual. If you find someone that speaks only one language, you can just call them an American. There are distinctions in different nation people groups that you can find. There's certain types of people that will come as tourists here, and you can kind of get an idea of that they're not from America. Maybe it's their language, but there are certain customs. Often, or not so often, I'll see an island boy from Hawaii downtown or somewhere, probably in the airport in another state. We'll see each other, and normally it's not any comment at all. We just kind of look at each other and that's it. You just do that, and you know he's from Hawaii, and we made a connection, and we don't want to really talk to each other. We just want to make that connection. But it's pretty unique. You can go to sometimes American tourists. We'll go to a foreign country, and sometimes our behavior is not well taken. What we would consider to be normal is often rude in other nations. And so there's different identifying marks that we would have from different national backgrounds. But when we come to the church, we are reminded what the Apostle Peter said, and that we are a holy nation. And that is a description that he gives to the church. And the idea of this nation is that it's not defined by borders. We don't find that only that Christians live only within a particular parameter or particular geographical location. The Christians, the way that God is building his church is that he is placing people of his people in every nation of the world, in every country of the world, and we are a nation within a nation. We learned last week in the closing verses of First John, that John makes a distinction. He does it at the very end, and he does it throughout the book, and it gives us the idea that this letter of First John deals with determining or noting the difference or the distinguishing marks between those who are from God and those who are under the rule and the reign of the evil one. Last week we saw in the opening four verses of chapter 1 that one of the distinguishing marks of one who belongs to the Lord is a right view of Jesus Christ. That is, that we see Jesus as God incarnate, that he is in the flesh, that he took on flesh. I'd like to pick up this morning in verse number 5 with the second mark, or with a second mark that he brings up. It's in 1 John chapter 1. If you would, turn with me there in your Bibles. Let's read together, beginning in verse number 5. As a matter of fact, let's just read from the very first verse of the chapter. And our passage this morning will begin in verse number 5 and go to the second verse of chapter 2. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word, and in your kindness toward us, you would apply your word to our lives. Perhaps there might be some this morning that have never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would take your word, apply it to their hearts, draw them to your Son, so that they might be saved. For those who know Jesus as our Savior, we pray that you would apply it to our lives in such a way that we would look, have a right view on our walk in the light, and how we view and how we deal with sin, ongoing sin in our lives, in our relationship with you. Teach us, Lord. Transform us. Make us into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just jump right into this. John transitions immediately from verse 4 to verse 5, this prologue describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ and this message that he is giving of this life that he saw with his eyes and that he beheld. Now he sums up the message here in this one verse, verse number 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There are some things we want to make note as we make our way through this passage. First of all, especially in this verse here, notice first of all that he says, this is the message that we have heard from him. This is really important. As we read the scriptures, we understand that, I mean, I think we read it last week, Peter made it clear that there is no scripture that is given by private interpretation. It wasn't just a bunch of guys that gathered together and says, hey, let's put together a holy book that would sound really nice and make people feel good about themselves. I mean, if men wrote the Bible, we would all redefine sin so that we didn't feel so guilty. But the idea of the scriptures is that it is simply the proclaiming of what God has said. We read this morning, and we studied this morning from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah dictated the words from God to Baruch, who was his secretary, and Baruch, in true prophet-like way, read the words of God that was given to him by the prophet Jeremiah. That was his simple task was simply to pick up the scroll and to read the word of God. He didn't take time to explain it like we find in other books where they explain the word of God, but he simply read the word of God. This is what John is emphasizing here, that he and the other disciples proclaimed that which was not their own message, sourced from their own imaginations or their own wisdom, but just as we find in the Old Testament, these disciples, as true prophets of God, spoke, thus saith the Lord. This is the message that we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. As did all who penned the scriptures, John saw himself as the proclaimer of the message, not as its source. Now, just as a side note, I think that should be an encouragement to you and to me. As we live in our community, as we live in our world, as we are called to go and to make disciples of every nation, of every people group, as we are called to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, as we are to preach the gospel wherever we are, I want you to be comforted by these words, that your responsibility and your call to the Great Commission is not to save people, is not to cause people to say a prayer of salvation. to twist their arms and to convince them by your great oratorical skills, by your great wisdom of words, to be able to persuade them to be saved. Your responsibility is to tell them with as much clarity as God has gifted you to do, to proclaim to them what is truth. This is what God has said about you and your relationship with Him. And then God does the work in their hearts. That takes the burden off of our shoulders in the work of evangelism. Evangelism is declaring the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. He saves through the preaching of the gospel. So I would encourage you to this week, every day, point people to Jesus. Speak about the gospel. Speak about His death, His burial, His resurrection. Speak about His life. Speak about Him. Plant those seeds. Water it. And let God give the increase. Be active in our community in showing forth and in speaking forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the message that he heard from Jesus. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, in the context of the passage, of this passage, light is the revelation of what is holy and what is absolute rightness in creation. In other words, the Creator of all things have set things in order according to His own essence, to His own existence. This is right according to how He has created all things. God is light, and thus He is the absolute standard by which righteousness and holiness is determined. How do we know what is right? We look to what God has revealed about Himself. He is right. He is righteous. Darkness is understood in contrast to light. Darkness hides what is absolute rightness in creation. It veils the light that reveals the absolute standard of righteousness and holiness. In reference to Jesus coming into this world, John wrote in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, he says of Jesus, in Him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The earthly ministry of Christ in His life and His teaching and His sacrifice, His crucifixion and His resurrection, that bears witness to what is true and what is reality. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So you are walking into a room and you turn on the light and darkness is gone. It cannot comprehend or withhold that light. That light is there. Speaking of Jesus coming into the world, Matthew's gospel explains that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. So when Christ came to this world, He is the light of the world. And when we look at it in this passage of Scripture, it is referring to God the Father. Then we can accept it as the Godhead, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Intellectually, light refers to biblical truth, while darkness refers to error or falsehood. Morally, light refers to holiness or purity, while darkness refers to sin or wrongdoing. So, In recent years, one of my favorite passages of Scripture personally is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first six verses of the chapter where the Apostle Paul is describing the gospel ministry to which he had been called. He is arguing against false teachers in the church who were mocking his presentation of the gospel. Remember when he entered into Corinth, he told them, when I came to you, I chose not to speak in words of wisdom or flowery speech. I came strictly to speak to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, burial and resurrection, so that your salvation might be by the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. That was his whole intent of preaching the gospel. He preached Jesus, and God gave the increase. God did that work. And so he begins, he reads this, and listen carefully to what he says, because he refers to the light that shines out of darkness. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Simply put, he said, we are not trying to twist your arms. We're not trying to manipulate a decision out of you. We're preaching to you the truth. Verse number 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And listen to this now. This is how we would apply it to what John is writing in 1 John. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he is saying is that when we came to faith in Christ, it was God's work that turned the light on in our hearts so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He has exposed us to this truth, to this reality of life, this reality of who he is and the reality of who we are and the reality of our need for a Savior. This was God's work. And this is God's work in our lives, even today. Even if you know Jesus as your Savior, this is God's ongoing work in your life through the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to apply it in your heart. He gives you that light day by day in how to live according to what is truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The heretics of John's day claimed to be the truly enlightened ones, those who had received a supernatural knowledge that was attained by acts of asceticism, of denying themselves, and they arrived at a higher plane as anyone else. So they saw themselves as the elite. There was a hierarchy in their way of thinking. They saw themselves and claimed to be truly enlightened, and they saw themselves as walking in the real light. But John denied that because they do not recognize their sin. And that's where John leads us. With this message established, John explains using contrast that marks the one who is from God, the mark of one that is truly from God, has true fellowship and walks in his light. So he makes two contrasts in the next couple of verses, or the next few verses, and then he gives a word of assurance in the first two verses of chapter 2. Let's look at the first contrast. It's found in verses 6 and 7. This is the contrast between darkness and light. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, who is the God of, in him is light. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice these verses. If we say, now this is an argument against those who are teaching false doctrine to these believers. Just because someone claims to be a Christian, if we say that we have fellowship with him. By the way, the word fellowship here we talked about last week is that word that deals, that has the idea or the concept of partnership. I'm going to use the word, it's not a word taken from here, but a union that we have with Christ. If you notice what John said, these things we've proclaimed to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is that union together. I believe the word, the use of John's word here for fellowship is that you have been united with God in Christ, that you are saved, not just out of step with God, but you are saved. He's referring to those who are saved. But listen to these first three words, if we say. I want to remind ourselves that just because someone claims to be a Christian does not mean that they are a Christian, right? Profession of faith in Christ is important, but if there is no evidence that God has brought you into His light in the way that you behave, then you do not practice the truth. Here's his argument. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we have fellowship with one who says that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all, at the same time we continue to walk in darkness, the imagery of walking speaks of a course of life. It speaks of the pattern or the bent or the direction of life. You know, he's going to emphasize later, he's not talking about perfection. He's not saying that if when you sin that you are no longer saved, so you need to confess so you can be saved until you sin again and you're not saved so that you can confess and be saved again. He's not saying that. He is describing a progression of life, a course of life. So walking speaks of that course, that pattern that bent the direction of life. There are some whose life is in fact dark. As you come to know them more closely, they in fact truly are unregenerate. That is, their sin is blatant. Their course of life is that of debauchery. When they say they have fellowship with God, we can know with certainty that they do not practice the truth. I mean, some are very obvious. We see their lives. We know just by their behavior, the extent of the wickedness of their life bears witness to their need for a Savior. They are not in fellowship with God. Those are the ones that we would know for certain. But there are others. There are some who practice what seems to be truth, but are actually blind through the true light of God and are walking in darkness. I think the testimony of several in our congregation, myself included, is that many of us walked in a way where we practiced what seemed to be truth. And my description for me is I was a really good pious gas bag. I was a really good Pharisee. I walked like a Christian. I talked like a Christian. I even spoke in King James language. And I was in high school. I was really good at faking it. I faked my own self. It wasn't until God in His grace turned a light bulb on my head and said, hey, you are just faking it. So there is a those who would practice what seems to be truth, but actually they are blind to the true light of God, and they are actually walking in darkness. They may look and they may act like a Christian, but in truth, they continue to walk in darkness. They imitate or mimic a Christian. They are religious. They are moral, but their heart remains in darkness, not ever having the light of God to shine upon them. Now, we do want to exercise caution here because we tend toward one of two extremes, either the outward extreme of judgmentalism and inward extreme of self-doubt. So I want us to examine our own hearts, but we want to understand that the understanding that our fellowship with God has to do more with our relationship with Him and what He has done in our lives. The one in fellowship with God is the one whose sights are on Christ. That is the driving motivation behind what we do. Listen again to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the sight of those who are in fellowship with God, have their sights, have their motivation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, it expands a little bit further, so bear with me for just a minute. I think John explains this a little more closely in just a bit. He contrasts these who walk in darkness while they claim to be in fellowship with God, as opposed to those who walk in light. Look in verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, this walk is a metaphor for the whole of life. It brings out the truth that the Christian should make steady, if unspectacular, progress in our life. I mean, the Christian life is not based upon infancy today and adulthood tomorrow. It is a process of life. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We see that very clearly in our own lives. We can see it in the physical lives of our children, the children that are in our midst or perhaps are in your home. You see them as they are born. We have little ones in our midst, these really tiny ones who have been born with legs and with arms, and yet they're not walking. Well, you're human, why aren't you walking? You're human, why aren't you talking? You're American, why aren't you speaking English? Or you're European, why aren't you speaking English and French? Why? Because it's a process of maturity. You're born anew, and you grow in the process of life. And the whole description of the Christian life is that we are growing in the Lord. There's a steady, and I do like the way that Leon Morris describes this. The Christian makes a steady, if unspectacular, progress. To walk in the light is to live righteously day by day. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 that at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So, because you are in the Lord, walk as children of light. Again in Ephesians, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do not do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So walking in the light, the element in which God himself is, constitutes the test of true fellowship. Christ, like us, walked in the light. Now, let's be really clear here. Walking in the light, as he is in the light, is not a mere imitation of Jesus, but it is an identity in the essential element of who God is. It is to walk with the essential element of God's eternal being. In other words, the Christian walks in the light not merely because he ought to walk in the light. A Christian walks in the light because it is who he is in Christ. Because God has changed who you are. He has shown his light in you, that you would know him, that you would know your need for him, and that you would then walk accordingly. Now, lest you think that this refers to perfection or of sinlessness, John makes a second contrast that helps us, beginning in verse number 8. The second contrast is denial of sin as opposed to confession of sin. And I think this is really rich. And it builds on the first. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, John relates it directly to our behavior, our reference or our our view of personal sin. So here's what he says in verse number 8, 9, and 10. I think these three go together. These three verses go together. Those who are in fellowship with God is sandwiched between those who are of the world. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Doesn't it sound like John is jumping back and forth? He is, because he's making a contrast between the two. But once again, I think we're reminded that John is writing it to combat the teachings and the practices of false teachers of their day. These teachers believed that the material world, including our own bodies, was evil and sinful, and that only the spiritual world could be good. So that's why they deny that Jesus actually took on flesh. But in this belief, they went so far as to deny totally the existence of a sin nature in their life. In other words, what happened in their physical bodies didn't matter, because that was not the part that was going to relate to God. So this physical body can live as it pleases. So notice verse number 8, that they say we have no sin. That is, they do not believe that they have a sinful nature. Now, we do believe that we have a sinful nature. We believe that we've been born of Adam, and in all Adam, all sin, all Adam, in Adam, all die. So our federal head at birth is connected to Adam. That's why when we are born again, or what Isaac quoted from 1 John 3, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That is in reference to the fact that we have a new federal head that is Jesus Christ. We are the Son of God. We are born in sin in Adam, but we are delivered from that bondage, or we were delivered from that life in Jesus Christ. But verse number 10 say, we have not sinned. So verse number 8 says, we do not have a sinful nature. Verse number 10, they're arguing, we have not sinned. The practices and behavior of my life does not matter. There's no sin. I didn't do anything wrong, because that was my flesh. It's not my spirit. My spirit's serving God, but my flesh is doing what it pleases. Now, I know that might sound baffling, but just think with me just a little bit, because this is really not that far removed of what we know today. Maybe seen in a different way, but at its root, it remains the same. The world today, whether in the realm of religion or in the secular world, which is a religion in its own self, whatever world it may be, the premise is this: God is not light. That's the premise of our world culture. That has always been the premise. And we see it in many different ways in our world today. God is not light. He is not the standard, or there is no standard. Who are you to tell me that my choices is sin? Well, the answer is, well, God. He is the standard. So that whole view that God is not light, that there is no standard, there are no absolutes, there are no moral absolutes, there is no standard of righteousness. And if we believe there really is a God, he is a God that accepts us as just as we are. That's the argument that we hear today. If we don't believe there is a God, we're actually lying to ourselves. But if we say that we don't believe in a real God, then right and wrong, it's arbitrary. What's right for me may be completely wrong for you, and I apologize if I offend you, but what's right for you may be as offensive to me, so we always have to, sin is all relative in how we relate to one another. That's the culture in which we live. Modern fallacies claim that sin is a disease, or it's a weakness, something due to heredity or to environment. So people come to regard sin as their fate, not their fault. And John says, such people deceive themselves. By the way, Christian, you may have a coworker, or you may have a husband, or may have a wife that you think make you sin because they just tick you off. When you sin because of someone else, it's your problem, not theirs. We look back at this text. The contrast is confession, if we confess. So when we look again at these verses, we can see its relevance for today. The distinguishing mark of our fellowship with God is the acknowledgement of personal sin, whether in practice or by nature. Right? To confess our sins means to assent to agree with God that we have trespassed God's holy, righteous nature. It's to say, God, you are light, you are the absolute, you are holy, you are pure, I have trespassed against that. That's an agreement to that. It's not a denial of that. It's an agreement with, Lord, I have sinned. I recognize my sin. Now, these statements indicate many different things. It indicates, first of all, that John is not suggesting perfection in the believer. All throughout John's letter, his emphasis is walking in the light as a course of life, not upon the premise of absolute sinlessness. To confess our sin indicates an awareness of God's holiness. It indicates fellowship with God. Why? Because we are in union with him, and what pricks our heart is our trespass against him. The very fact that there is a conviction of sin tells you that God is working within you. The very fact that, by the way, when we come to Christ, sin brings about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. No longer does it bring the condemnation of the law. And there's a vast difference, and I can tell you by personal experience, don't live there. Don't live under the condemnation of the law. If your faith is truly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, do not live in the camp of condemnation. Oh, I'm a sinner. Don't. Please just hear what I mean, even though it may not come out of my mouth in what I say. We do mourn sin. We do fight sin. But we fight from it. We fight sin from the position of righteousness, not condemnation. So that conviction brings us to the point of confession. There is an acknowledgement. There is an admission that we are wrong before God. These statements, this indicates God's light bearing witness upon us. It indicates an understood need for a Savior, ongoing. We still need a Savior today. He continues to cleanse us from our sins. Notice the emphasis. I've spent a lot of times on if we confess. But notice the faithfulness. This is really where we need to place the emphasis. He is faithful. He is just. In dealing with personal sin, the emphasis is not upon the quality of your confession. For years, I would confess the same sin over and over and over and over again until I could conjure up enough tears in my eyes to say, okay, now I've actually truly confessed, so now God is really going to forgive me. What garbage. The emphasis is on the faithfulness of our God. He is faithful, and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is, first of all, his light that shed light upon your sin. Second of all, it is true fellowship with him that brings about not only the knowledge of sin, but the conviction of sin. Third, God's faithfulness to forgive us, our sins, is coupled with his justice. That is, his justice has been satisfied in Christ. Therefore, he is able and willing to forgive. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness seems to be a ceremonial term that is illustrated by the Lord's interaction with Peter. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and he got to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet," thinking that he was being pious. He was just being a pious gas bag. And the Lord said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me." Then he said, "Lord, wash my whole body." But he told Peter, "If your whole body is clean, you only need to have your feet washed." And I think it's kind of symbolic of what John is saying here. He's saying here, we are righteous, we are pure in Christ, but as we sin, as we confess, God continues to cleanse us daily from our sin. And that moves us to chapter 2. And we're out of time. I want to read it. I want to make a couple of comments, and I want to come back to it. And I'm sorry, anyway, verse number 1 of chapter 2, my little children, don't you love that term? John is writing as a pastor, my little children. I am writing as a 95-year-old pastor. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I am going to stop here. But this is the good part. this is so wonderful. I would encourage you read through this entire section and be so encouraged that we have an advocate with the Father. And his advocacy is based, and I'm going to preach next week, listen, his advocacy is based upon the fact that he is the satisfaction of the required righteousness of the law. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that, Father, for being light, being our sovereign creator of all creation, who has created all things as they should be, according to your very essence, your very nature of who you are, this absolute perfection and holiness, righteous in every way, in right standing before you. Thank you, Father, that in your mercy, you have chosen to bear witness of that light to fallen mankind, to those of us who were in darkness, so that we might see what is truth, might see what is reality, what that standard of righteousness is that can be attained only through your provision in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that day-to-day walk with you, to know that while we would pursue after holiness, that we will sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You call us to confess, to agree with you of our sin, so that you might cleanse us, you might forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we might have an ongoing, day by day, faithful walk with you. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.